This evening's reading is taken from the book of Genesis, the second chapter, and beginning to read at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gibbon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat it, you will surely die." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do commit our hearts and minds to you as we study this passage of Scripture. May we understand why you created us in the first place. May we be able to cooperate with you and enjoy communion with you and act responsibly in accordance with your will, we pray. Amen. Well, you'll find the outline very helpful. And so we begin, if you've been here and we've been going through Genesis 1, it's quite instructive to compare it with Genesis 2. And the first thing that strikes you, I think, as you read Genesis 2 and compare it with Genesis 1 in mind, are the differences between them as accounts of man's creation. For example, Genesis 1 is about 6 days of creation. Genesis 2, there is 1 day of creation. The word God in Genesis 1 is Elohim. Elohim in Hebrew is plural. Whereas the Lord God in Genesis 2, the word behind that is Yahweh. Yahweh is a name. It's a personal name. It is singular. Or take the order of creation. In Genesis 1, you have plants, then animals, and then man. Whereas in Genesis 2, you start off with man and you have plants and then animals. In Genesis 1, you have male and female. In Genesis 2, you have individuals, personalized human beings called Adam and Eve. Now, these kind of differences have led some people to conclude that what we have here are two separate accounts of creation, which have just been scissors and pasted together. If you read them carefully, though, they're not really saying anything in one that isn't compatible with what is said in the other. They don't contradict one another. In fact, it's pretty unlikely that they would, because Moses, if he were the author of Genesis, but if he was doing a scissors and paste job from different sources, then he would have realized not to put two things next to one another that would be contradictory. Now, I think it's quite clear that they complement one another. They're in harmony with one another. So Genesis 1 gives the big panoramic view. The creation of the entire universe is in the frame. And then in Genesis 2, the focus narrows down to a particular area of Earth and the creation of particular human beings. It's rather like a technique used in the film industry. They love sort of having a kind of a shot, as it were, from outer space, and then they kind of zoom in like Google Maps till you actually come down to a particular house in a particular street. It's that kind of picture. So what we have in Genesis 1, human beings are the climax of God's creation, and so they are mentioned last. Genesis 2, human beings are mentioned first because they are the focus of God's creation and everything operates around them. Well, let's look at a few things about man's creation. His body. Verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Well, material and spiritual. Man's body is formed by God from dust. In Hebrew, Adama is dust and Adam is man. And God breathed life into him. The body is made from existing raw materials, but life, as Genesis 1 puts it, the image of God, is made directly by God himself. Now, that's something that we are aware of, isn't it, as human beings in our daily experience. We are of the earth, and yet we have a God consciousness. Ecclesiastes 3:11, it is God who put eternity into the heart of man. Well, is this literal or is it figurative? How are we to understand this? Literally, as if the creation of man, that we have God, is some kind of potter, and in the creation of woman, some kind of surgeon? Or are we to understand it figuratively? For myself, I think it's figurative language. God, after all, does not have a body. He is spirit. He therefore lacks lungs, and so he can't breathe. So 2:7, God breathing into man's nostrils must be figurative. Trees of life elsewhere in the Bible, Proverbs and Revelation, are clearly symbolic. So if they are there, then it's much more likely that they are here. Take, for example, Revelation 12, 1-6. It's helpful. It's page 1241, if you want to follow with me as I read it. It is a figurative account of Christ's entry into earth. Verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she went about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in the heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, that she went where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. That's a figurative account of how God's Messiah has come for God's people in the face of opposition. You can probably picture some of the elements of opposition, you know, the devils being sent from heaven, you know, Herod trying to slaughter the child when he's born. But if that was all that we had, this account in Revelation, about the arrival of Christ into the world, we would not be able to reconstruct the literal events. But fortunately, we do have records of the literal events, namely in the Gospels. However, with Genesis, we have little else, except, crucially, in the New Testament, where Paul thinks Adam is a real, literal human being, for example, in Romans 5. So being figurative doesn't rule out there being a historic kernel. Now, was it sudden or progressive? Now, assuming that hominids existed for a few hundred thousand years, BC, did the change from one of them into Homo sapiens, our species, happen progressively? In other words, they developed over time. Presumably, they had to acquire a large enough brain to be able to have this God consciousness or this image of God that Genesis 1 talks about. Was it progressive or was it sudden? Did God directly intervene in some way so that some of these hominids acquired the image of God pretty instantly? Or was there development over time to a point where they then had it? It's a good question. And some questions we don't know the answers to. It could be either. I don't think either are incompatible with Scripture or that science rules out either, because after all, dead bones don't tell you much about living people, especially whether they had a God consciousness. So we're left with a choice. Either theistic evolution, that's where God is in charge of the whole development and the process is divinely directed and there is a development over time and some hominids develop a God consciousness. Or you go for progressive creation. May well also take a similar length of time, but God somehow took one of these hominids and zapped them so that they suddenly acquired an awareness of him. And where and when was the Garden of Eden? Because Adam and Eve are real people, they have to have a real home. And where is it, or where was it? Eden just means plain in the east. Well, the choices seem to be between Bahrain or Kurdistan. Kurdistan is the kind of southeastern part of Turkey or the northwestern part of Iraq. So depending on whether you're opting for the source of the two rivers that we can identify, the Tigris or the Euphrates, because we don't know anything about the other two, or whether you're focusing on their confluence and immersion into the Persian Gulf, that will determine which end of the rivers it was. Bahrain or Kurdistan. Well, the attraction of eastern Turkey may be that some of the oldest Neolithic cities dating back to 8,000 BC are located there. And Tubal Cain, we read in Genesis 4, was a metal worker. When was it? Well, we're speculating, but it's reckoned that Homo erectus emerged out of Africa 200,000 years ago. And all human beings can be genetically traced back to them. But it doesn't seem that they were human beings. They weren't Homo sapiens as we are. We, Homo sapiens, may well go back about 50,000 years, or maybe a little bit longer, somewhere around then. And then there's work and pleasure. It's difficult to imagine, if you find work a drudgery, that in these early days of creation, before the fall, work and pleasure existed side by side together. God set it all up, and human beings cultivated it all. There was a mutual dependence. Man depends upon God for life, and God depends upon man to cultivate it. There is mutual cooperation. And then we see that God speaks to man. The tree of life, again, not a tree that's listed in a book of forestry. It's figurative, elsewhere in the Bible. For example, Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, in describing the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, we read, verse 2 of Revelation 22, down the middle of the great street of the city, On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. The tree of life symbolizes access to God. Entry to God is found by availing ourselves of the death of Christ for our sins. Revelation 22 goes on in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And those who subtract from Scripture don't fare very well either. And if anyone, verse 19, takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So likewise, the tree of knowledge and good and evil is also symbolic. It symbolizes God's demand for obedience. Adam and Eve are given moral responsibility. In their state of innocence, they only know of evil as some, well, hypothetical, some external fact, whereas they know good from personal experience. It is all that they have ever experienced. However, should they disobey, and we know that they will, they forfeit personal knowledge of original goodness alone and come from personal experience to know evil. And God wished to protect them from that. Well, let's apply this. I think there are four areas of life that we could apply what we learn from here. The first is that God intends us to enjoy creation. One of the most refreshing places in the Holy Land, in Israel, is a place called Sakni. We visited it on the church pilgrimage back in 2000. I first went there when I was 19. It has a biblical connection with Gideon. It's in the Jezreel Valley on the way to the Jordan Valley. It's just kind of southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you've driven up from Jerusalem through the West Bank, through Sumeria, which is pretty arid and pretty dusty, when you arrive there, of course, it's very refreshing. Similarly, if you've driven out from Jerusalem across the desert to Jericho and up from the Dead Sea, you would also find it immensely refreshing because it's kind of like a wonderful oasis that you arrive at. It's got lush vegetation. It's got high palms which shield you from the sun. It's got green banks for you to lie out on and sunbathe or to just enjoy the cool, fresh air. And it's got the natural pools which bubble up from the springs below Mount Gilboa, and you're able to swim in them. It's my idea of Eden. God intends creation to be attractive and refreshing for us. The Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 6:17, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Or 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. It's a privilege to be able to visit such places and to appreciate God's beautiful creation. It's a privilege to enjoy outdoor sports, whether in the mountains or by the sea. And if we get to a stage in life where we either can't travel or we can't afford, there are always picture books and there's always David Attenborough. We can view God's creation and greatly appreciate it. It is there for us to enjoy, even if we can only see it through the TV screen. So we should avoid damaging creation as we are commanded to subdue it. So if we build, for example, a dam to control our water supply, we must landscape it so that we can turn it into a recreational asset. Second area of application, God wants us to cooperate with him. It is good to have holidays in the most beautiful places. But as anyone who's been out of work for more than just a few months will tell you, we are made to work. And even in the new heaven and the new earth at the end of time, we'll be working. But it won't be toil. You see, we're not meant to be idle, not to work. It's not that work is an end in itself, but we are to work in partnership with God. And there are some numerous fine examples, aren't there, if you just kind of do a quick scan around the world. In Israel, for example, the agriculture, turning the arid desert into fertile fruit-producing land. That is a great achievement in cooperation with God. Or in the Netherlands, how the Dutch dike builders have reclaimed land from the sea. Now that is a smart way of cooperating with God to create something through hard work that benefits us and helps us subdue the earth. Even in architecture, we can see it in buildings. I know it's dark now, but most of you can picture, Basingview along there. There is a sort of a great collection of architectural styles. I know architecture is subjective, but some are concordant, they fit in with God's sense of beauty, and some are discordant, aren't they? So, for example, if you take the Mount Batten building, which is kind of over towards the right before you get to the AA building, now that, to my mind, it's the Hanging Gardens, isn't it? They've got a nice colour sort of scheme, and they have kind of rooftop gardens. I like that. I think that's really quite concordant. I quite like, the old Sun Life of Canada glass building. But there are one or two others which are 1960s concrete slabs, and I'm glad they demolished one of them about a year or two ago. Maybe one or two others ought to go the same way. It is important that we, when we're doing our share of creativity, that we try and do it in a way that is concordant with God's appreciation of beauty and not kind of discordant. Just as you can have music, which there's certain kinds of music can be used as a vehicle to sing God's praises and his truths, and the others where kind of the marriage of biblical words with that particular style of music is impossible. They're just too discordant. And then the third thing is that God made us to be in communion with him, and the tree of life symbolizes that, though the fall spoils that. But God has provided a way back. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, it may seem rather gory, this analogy, but the blood of Christ, his death, is what we should wash our filthy attire in, for his blood cleanses from all unrighteousness. His life was given in place of our life, but we have to take action. We have to wash away our sins by appropriating the benefits of the death of Christ for ourselves. Again, we cooperate in this sense with God in our salvation. We have to apply what he offers. Notice who in Revelation are left outside the city and the tree of life. They are outside because they have not taken the option of getting cleaned up. Blatant wrong dooms anyone. Regrets are not enough in the face of sin. Only repentance, a complete change around, is sufficient. Archbishop Akinola, who was a former leader of he's retired now, of the Nigerian church, which has 20 million people attending church every Sunday. He made one comment towards a report called the Windsor Report a number of years ago. It was a report commenting on the situation in what's called the Episcopal Church of the United States of America, which had sanctioned gross immorality by a bishop. Thankfully, many of the people in that church, whether in parishes or whole dioceses or some bishops, dissociated themselves from that and linked up with the Church of Nigeria, amongst others. Now, the former, the immorality of the bishop, was a sin, a sin which in the Bible is listed amongst those which will ensure you do not inherit eternal life. Of course, breaking rank with other people who are, you know, Americans in what was called the Episcopal Church is merely a breach of church order. You know, that's not going to do you any harm whatsoever. In fact, it's going to do you a lot of good to associate with good, wholehearted Christians like Bishop Akinola. This is what he said. Instead of a clear call for repentance, we have been offered warm words of sentimentality for those who have shown no godly sorrow for their actions, and harsh words of condemnation for those who have reached out a helping hand to friends in need of pastoral and spiritual care. Reminds me of a verse in Corinthians. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And finally, the fourth area of application. God made us to be morally responsible and obedient. People don't believe God is serious. They didn't then, and they don't now. People don't believe that people, by their own choices, will be outside forever. What the Bible calls eternal death. Just as when God said to Adam and Eve, "You will die if you eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil." Well, true, Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, and that was because God was merciful. But they did die. First of all, they died spiritually. God put them out of the garden, out of his presence. They then died physically. And unless they'd had a change of heart during their lives, which we're not told about, they would then die eternally. Spiritual death separates the soul from God for the duration of this life. Physical death separates the body from the soul until the resurrection of the dead. And eternal death separates body and soul from God permanently. And it's not taking God seriously, not taking him at his word, that has led to people rebelling against him, and has in fact led to church decline. There's a very interesting paper called "Why Did the English Stop Going to Church?" It was written about 15 years ago by Dr. Michael Watts, who was a reader in modern history at the University of Birmingham. I have no idea whether he shared our faith or not. But Dr. Watts' argument comes down to this, that just as in the first half of the 19th century, you know, 1800 to 1850, the main factor, he says, in the expansion of non-conformity, that's kind of non-Anglican and non-Catholic churches, was the conviction that those who failed to accept the Christian gospel would spend eternity in hell. So in the second half of that century, the growing antipathy towards the doctrine of eternal punishment is to be reckoned the paramount reason for the decline and fall of churches in the 20th century. Well, perhaps we can take that away and reflect on it and think whether that is plausible. I think it's got quite a bit of mileage myself. God has made us beings with a conscience and a freedom to choose between right and wrong. Adam, as we'll see, chose wrong and did die in all three senses of death. We, if we have had a change of heart and have reorientated our lives around Christ, have been made alive spiritually, and so we should obey, not renegotiating the deal on which we were saved. We do so, if we do renegotiate, we do so at our peril. So we have to think for ourselves, are there issues in our lives where we're not obeying Christ? Issues where we may even be trying to make ourselves out to be a special case? Well, what does reading of the Bible this evening tell us? So in conclusion, God gave man pleasure and work, communion with him and moral responsibility. If there is any one of these four things, pleasure, work, communion, and moral responsibility, missing in our life, then we have got our life seriously out of balance, and we're missing out on a taste of abundant life that God would wish for us. So we need, therefore, to cultivate all four of these aspects of life, because God intended them for us to enjoy, and they are what makes life the best. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the way in which you, through Moses, chose to communicate to us. We know that it requires us to tax our minds and to compare Scripture with Scripture to come up with our understanding. And we can see the outcome is very clear. And we pray that we might enjoy your creation, that we might cooperate with you in subduing it and living here. We thank you that you made us to be in communion with you, that although our ancestors were expelled from the garden, you have provided a way for us to return to your presence through Christ. May we avail ourselves of it. And you made us morally responsible and obedient. And even if we've accepted your gift of salvation, we pray that we might not wriggle and struggle and try and invent a new deal between us and you. May we gratefully and wholeheartedly and beneficially accept the package on offer. Amen.